Let's turn at this time to our copy of God's Word, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, at this time, let's turn back to the scripture that we read from Isaiah chapter 9, and especially relying upon God's help and guidance, focusing our attention upon verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called, and just reading the name that we'll be thinking about this morning, his name will be called Counselor. His name will be called Counselor. As we've continued through this passage, we've seen that we need a Savior, that everything that's describing the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, 700 years before his birth, is describing what God's people needed at the time in Isaiah's day, what they needed during the period leading up to the birth of Christ, what they needed in Jesus' own generation, and what the world has needed ever since and throughout all generations since the fall. Jesus Christ is exactly what we need. And so when we look at these names, we can consider them in that way. We can say, look, the world is filled with death and destruction and gloom and doom and distress and anguish. Nevertheless, God has sent Jesus. Nevertheless, there's a solution. Nevertheless, there's this thing that we need, this one that we need above all others to save us from this predicament. And so his name is Wonderful. That's telling us that in order to be saved from sin and its consequences, a miracle has to take place, and that's the gospel, power of God unto salvation, that God became man, lived a perfect life, was nailed to the cross for the sins of his people, died on the cross, finished the job, rose again the third day and ascended into heaven and is ruling and reigning. A wondrous work of redemption whereby the infinite wrath of God against his people has been satisfied by this God-man, a wondrous work. And as dead sinners, lost in our transgressions and sins, it takes a miracle, a wondrous work, to save even one sinner. We talk about God doing wondrous works and sending revivals, and it might seem impossible for God to revive our entire nation, to have a widespread awakening and a conversion of tens or even hundreds of thousands of people. But the fact is that that's just as impossible as it is to save one sinner who is dead. To raise the dead spiritually is an act of God's almighty sovereign grace through Jesus Christ. So we need a wonderful Savior. We need a wonder-working Savior who does the impossible. We need a mighty God. Without the Savior being fully God, He couldn't have borne the infinite wrath of God. We need an everlasting Father. We'll look at that later. I don't want to give away how we're going to interpret that. But Jesus certainly, in order to be, let's just say it this way, to be the second Adam, our first Father, who brought death, Jesus had to be the second Adam to overcome what the first Adam did wrong. And we need a Prince of Peace. We could go on and on. But this morning we're going to be thinking about the fact that we need a counselor. That's what this passage is telling us. If we don't have a counselor, then as it says in chapter 8, verse 21, we're going to pass through this world hard-pressed and hungry. We're going to be hungry. We're going to be enraged. We're going to be disillusioned with the government and with whatever things we've gathered up to take the place of God. We're going to look up, we're going to look down, we're going to be filled with trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, driven into darkness and distress. That's who we are, that's our eternal destiny, unless we have this counselor. We need a counselor. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man. In other words, we keep our own counsel, we devise our own path, our own plan, our own ideas, implementing them one step at a time until we finally just walk off the cliff, blinded to the consequences of our own foolishness, blinded to our own foolishness itself. The scriptures say that God lamented through Hosea 4:6, "My people die for what? Lack of knowledge." Lack of counsel, lack of wisdom from this counselor. Again, the end of chapter 8 tells us that Isaiah is urging his disciples to recognize the importance of the Word of God. And he says in verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony." And if you're consulting people that are not taking these things seriously, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Again, that's going to lead you down the path to hell. But that's the reality of the world we live in. Those are the people that are counseling us in the world today. Those are the people that are telling us through the media, advertisements, television, movies, educational system, pulpits, books, blogs, on and on it goes. Our friends on social media, people are giving us bad counsel. Counsel that seems right to them, counsel that may seem right to us, counsel that leads to death and destruction. Jesus warned even of religious teachers, he says in Luke's gospel, who take away the key of knowledge. And so they shut up the kingdom of heaven in the faces of others who might, at least in some sense, be looking for it. They shut the door on others. They slam the door shut. And neither do they themselves enter. They're the blind leading the blind. Blind guides, Jesus says, and both fall into the pit. And so it's crucial for us to find this counselor. This counselor. There's a sense in which the wondrous work that Jesus did on the cross would all be for nothing if we didn't also come to Jesus and take His counsel and heed His counsel. And by the grace of God, follow His direct counsel in the Word of God, calling us to repent, calling us to believe, calling us to strive to enter the narrow gate and to strive to walk along the narrow way. His name shall be called counselor. And in fact, when you look at the gospel record, you see that again and again, this is exactly how Jesus is portrayed. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a miracle working teacher. You just can't read the Gospels without seeing that. In all four Gospels, you look at Jewish commentators and they try to say, well, these terms in Isaiah 9, they don't really describe Jesus. Well, just read the Gospels and you'll see that Jesus is in fact a miracle working teacher, that he's known as a teacher. And so we're just going to consider a number of aspects of his ministry this morning as our great counselor. And first, we need to recognize that Jesus, in his ministry, was quite clearly an authoritative counselor. An authoritative counselor. You see this right after he preaches one of the most famous sermons, if not the famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, or at the end of that sermon, verse 28, after he's provided counsel regarding what it means to be a believer, what it means to inherit the kingdom, what it means to live as a citizen, a true and living citizen of this kingdom, and the urgency by which we ought to strive to enter that narrow gate and by which we ought to build our house upon the rock, lest the storms and instabilities of this life dash our lives to pieces. At the end of this, it says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So you can see that Jesus is a teacher. He's recognized in that capacity. He's noted as an authoritative teacher. And this is even set in opposition to the other counselors, the other teachers in that day, that he's not like them. He's not like the scribes. He's not like the Pharisees. He is authoritative. He speaks and he teaches and he counsels with authority. And there are a number of ways that he does that as you read the Gospels. For instance, you see him again and again using this phrase, "It is written." And he's quoting the scriptures. He's expounding the scriptures, even in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard it was said of old time." And he quotes from the Old Testament. And then he gives the true and full exposition and explanation of those passages of scripture. Jesus was an expositor of the Bible. Jesus did not just come merely and say, "Hey, I have a message and here I am. Thus saith the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not all that he did. We'll look at that in a second. But he began by expounding the scriptures to the law and to the testimony. Because ultimately, it's Jesus Christ who is pictured in Isaiah chapter 8. When Isaiah is saying, you know, speaking of himself and the children that God has given him and the disciples that God has given him, and he's giving this counsel to the law and to the testimony, the book of Hebrews quotes this and applies it to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has his children, as it were, the family of God, has his disciples. And what do we find that he's urging these disciples to do again and again? To the law and to the testimony. It is written. And in fact, the scriptures cannot be broken. Not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the scriptures, that's the foundation that Jesus preached. And you can see this in his ministry, Matthew 15. You may be familiar when he goes to this dinner party with his disciples and the Pharisees are upset that he didn't wash his hands. And his disciples, they didn't wash their hands with this ceremonial ritual to cleanse themselves of the spiritual defilement of the Gentiles and the sinners in the marketplace. Jesus didn't wash his hands before the meal, kowtowing to this tradition of the elders. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for this tradition. He says that you Pharisees, what you've been doing, instead of going to the law and to the testimony, what you've been doing is you've been supplementing the Bible with all of these other things. And pretty soon you've begun to subvert the Bible and replace the Bible. And now you're teaching things that go against the Bible. And so I'm not going to get involved with this. I'm not going to participate in these extra biblical ceremonies, because what is extra biblical ultimately leads to what is anti-biblical. He says we need to do what the Bible says and just get rid of these unbiblical, extra biblical traditions of the elders. Jesus was concerned to be precise in his obedience to the Bible. Scripture alone was not just a motto of the Reformation. This is how Jesus Christ lived his life. This was the authority on which he built his life and his teaching and his counsel. And you can see the impact of this as Jesus is speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. Notice, even after his resurrection, as he's instructing them, preparing and equipping them to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. Notice the way it describes our Lord. Luke 24, verse 27 says this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," speaking here to the men on the road to Emmaus, "beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then again in verse 32, "And they said to one another," afterward reflecting, "did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" It's like the Ethiopian eunuch when he is met by Philip. "How can I understand Isaiah chapter 53 unless someone explain it to me?" Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry is constantly explaining, unlocking, opening the scriptures so that his disciples can understand it clearly and can put it into practice. And you see that again, Luke 24, verse 45, again, speaking to the disciples after the resurrection, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So my friends, to the law and to the testimony, look at Jesus. He is our counselor, and he built his ministry on the word of God. And if you're going to profit from any ministry that you find in this church or on the internet or in the whole host of other resources that are available, books and so on, you need to find ministries and resources that are built upon the Bible and the Bible alone, helping you to understand and comprehend the Bible so that you can knowledgeably put it into practice, so that you don't somehow have the Bible twisted and distorted by false teachers who are giving you their own opinions rather than helping you to understand what God thinks, and so you die for lack of knowledge. That's a very real danger. And that's why God sent this counselor into the world. But Jesus didn't only preach and expound the Bible. He's often found saying things like this, "Truly, truly," or "verily, verily," or "most assuredly, I say unto you," and then giving his teaching. So he's not just saying it is written. Jesus is unique. Jesus is a prophet. God said that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. Jesus is not just expounding divine revelation. Jesus is providing divine revelation. He is the prophet like Moses, and as Hebrews says, even greater than Moses. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses makes this prophecy. And I think this is a passage that's very significant. And I think it really underlies the epistle to the Hebrews. If I had to guess, I'd think that this was a verse that was much in the mind of the author of that epistle. But Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, "from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So what's this saying? It's saying Jesus is an authoritative counselor. we will be held accountable for what we do with what He has said. And He's not just expounding the Scriptures, but He's actually providing revelation for us. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what does the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Even more so, Peter wants to build these tents for Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus. But the Father says, "No, look at my Son. Hear Him." He Himself is the ultimate bringer of revelation. And Jesus makes this point in John chapter 12, verse 48. When He speaks of the authority of His words, He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." He says, "I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to save the world," He says in the previous verse. "But there is something that's going to judge you. The word that I have spoken will judge that person who rejects it on the last day." The word that I have spoken. He doesn't say the Scriptures. Jesus is unique. He's in one sense, it's whenever He speaks, it's "Thus saith the Lord. Assuredly, I say to you, most assuredly, I say to you." And you find that prefatory statement comes in many of the most significant verses, especially in John's Gospel. I think it appears maybe over a dozen times in John's Gospel. Most assuredly, or literally in the Greek, "Amen, amen, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Most assuredly, whoever sins is a slave of sin," Jesus says. I mean, there are many of these verses. "Most assuredly, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." So he puts His own stamp of authority on everything He says and everything that He teaches. He also claims to be something even beyond this. The authority of His counsel is not simply the written word of God of the Old Testament. It's not simply that He Himself is bearing witness with the Father's stamp of approval. But He says in John 14:6, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's claiming to be the truth. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." I am the truth. I am the Word, he's essentially saying. And make no mistake, that is the teaching of the New Testament. You see it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. That yes, God's revealed Himself in His written word, but it's this eternal personal word that is the ultimate revelation of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So yes, the Bible is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. But that sword is the sword that proceeds from the mouth of King Jesus as He rides forth in conquest through the gospel. He is the truth. He is the Word. He is the revelation. God has revealed Himself, literally in the Greek, not by His Son, but just by Son, in this image of the brightness of His glory, the eternal personal Word. And so whenever you find anything in the Bible and Jesus Himself has validated the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, He's validated the teachings and inspired words of the apostles for us again and again. So whenever you hear anything from the Bible itself, doesn't have to be in red letters, this is Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, speaking. And He's speaking authoritatively. And if we do not heed this word, it will be required of us. And so we need to keep that straight right from the outset. But secondly, He's not only an authoritative counselor, but He is a wise counselor. He is a wise counselor. What He provides for us, and this is significant in the day and age in which we live, where we live in an information age, where it's facts and data points and all of these kinds of things. He brings wisdom, not just knowledge, not merely information, but this wise counselor imparts wise counsel, the ability and the understanding to have practical discernment, to tell good from evil, not just on a chalkboard, not just in a textbook, not just in a classroom, but in the practical everyday experience of the human life. Practical discernment. Implementation of the truth. As Titus says, truth that accords with godliness, practical godliness, the implementation of knowledge and information, concrete, practical applications. That's what Jesus brings as our great counselor. And this should not surprise us because, again, Jesus Himself is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, begotten from all eternity, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in power and glory and in wisdom. In fact, the Bible describes Jesus as God's wisdom. He's the embodiment of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, Paul says that in Him, in Christ, we have the wisdom of God. He is unto us, Paul says, wisdom from God. He is our wisdom from God, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But He's our wisdom from God. And so as you go through the Old Testament, I mean, this is not something that Paul just invented or something like that. Paul's getting this from the Old Testament, where you see in the book of Proverbs, wisdom being repeatedly personified. Wisdom is personal. Wisdom is embodied in this one who speaks as wisdom itself or wisdom herself, taking on the character of a wise woman proclaiming a message of wisdom. But we know that this wisdom personified is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in Proverbs chapter 1, for instance. Verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside, not just a teacher of wisdom, but wisdom herself. She calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. Now, that's a stumbling block that wisdom is presented as a woman. If that's a stumbling block for you, Jesus Himself says wisdom, in reference to Himself, wisdom is justified by all her children. So He's recognizing, He's declaring that this is speaking of Him, even though the imagery is of this woman proclaiming the truth. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. And so you have Jesus here, wisdom embodied, proclaiming, confronting sinners of their need for a counselor, of the utter self-destructiveness of their pride and their arrogance, walking in their own ways and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And He goes on as He's rebuking those who hated knowledge, those who would have none of His counsel. Verse 30, they despised every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. I'm going to come back to that verse, God willing, in a moment. But what's happening here? It's presenting, understanding the scope of God's revelation, it's presenting Christ as wisdom. And that's important because when you make a decision whether you're going to obey God at any given point in your day tomorrow, when you have decisions to make and you decide either to go against the counsel Jesus has given you or for it, recognize this, that when you go against it, that is foolish. What does that mean? It means it's not going to end well. It means there are going to be consequences. It means that these pieces of counsel and divine commandments and all the things Jesus gives you in the Word of God to direct your steps, all of these things are meant to cause you to flourish and to thrive and to be blessed and ultimately to be joyful in this life and especially in the life to come. And when you go against His commandments, you're going against yourself. You're going against your own well-being. You're filling yourself with your own fancies and you're taking a path that's just not a bright idea. It's not a wise move. It's not going to end well. It's going to destroy you. But He says, whoever listens to Me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So Jesus is a wise counselor. In other words, listen to Him and ultimately you're not going to regret it. Disobey Him or just be complacent and ignore Him and you are going to regret it. That's not a wise move. And it's clear to us in the book of Proverbs that this is Jesus speaking because this wisdom appears again in chapter 8. Does not wisdom cry out? It's the same wisdom crying out in the streets. And if you look especially at verse 22, the identity of this wise counselor is given. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Well, God's beginnings are from everlasting. So this means that this is the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, possessing His Son and His Son possessing Himself from the beginning of the divine nature, the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. And it goes on and to speak of His role in creating this world wisely as an architect, wisely developing this blueprint and executing and implementing this infinite wisdom to create this world in its perfection, fearfully and wonderfully made. So He is the eternal wisdom of God. And in that chapter, I just want to say one thing in chapter 8. It says, blessed is the man who listens to Me, watching daily at My gates, waiting at the posts of My doors. That's our response to Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. We ought to be hungering and thirsting to hear a word from Him. We ought to be scouring the Bible every single morning, every single day. And it says that we will be happy, satisfied, fulfilled, in other words, blessed, if we listen to Him, if we watch daily at His gates to catch a word from His lips, if we're attentively receiving the word of Jesus Christ, if it's dwelling in us richly, we will be blessed and we will not live to regret it. He says, whoever finds Me finds life. Not just a lack of death, but life. We will be vivified. We will be strengthened. We will have life in abundance through the wisdom of the Word of Christ. But you see, He's not only the eternal wisdom of God. The Bible also presents Him as our wise counselor, presents Him as the greater Solomon. As a man, this wise counselor is the greater Solomon. Jesus said that the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, came from far away to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And He says in Matthew 12 that one who is greater than Solomon has now come. One who is greater than Solomon. And Jesus is not saying, I'm the eternal Son of God. I'm the embodiment of wisdom. What He's doing there is referring to Himself as the Son of David, not there as the root of David, but as the offspring of David, as the wisest man who ever lived. The Bible says Solomon's the wisest who will ever live, but Jesus is saying, well, I'm the fulfillment of Solomon. I'm the greater Solomon. I am the ultimate counselor. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. Jesus is saying, I can meet that and then some. That's a bold claim, and we wouldn't want Him making this claim if He wasn't God Himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But that's exactly who He is. He is the Messiah. And Isaiah elsewhere speaks to us of the wisdom of this counselor that he had as the anointed human being who was appointed to save us, the God-man. Isaiah 11, verse 2, speaking of this rod from the stem of Jesse, this branch out of the roots of David, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." His delight is in the fear of the Lord. What's it telling us? It's actually seven designations of the Spirit of the Lord described as being poured out on Jesus. It's the sevenfold Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, as Revelation says, the fullness of the Spirit without measure poured out on Christ. And that includes the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of counsel. Now you say, well, does that just mean that God beamed wisdom into the human mind of Christ? And the answer is no. As God, he had infinite wisdom, but as the God-man, as man, he learned wisdom. He learned obedience through suffering, the Bible says in Hebrews, but he learned wisdom in the ordinary way from the Scriptures, from his parents, from the whatever teaching, faithful teaching he may have received in the synagogue. Isaiah points this out for us in Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God, Christ here speaking, has given me the tongue of the learned. Think about how radical that is. Here we have the eternal Son of God, wisdom incarnate, and he is learned. He had to be educated. He had to learn. What happens when we learn? There are things that we don't know, and now we learn them. And the wisdom that Jesus uses, the tongue by which he counsels us as man, is a tongue that has been educated as his mind and heart have been filled with the truth of God's word, even from an early age as a man. The tongue of the learned. It would be blasphemy to say that God learned something. But it's not blasphemy. It's utter glory to say that God humbled himself, became a man, and as man, Jesus learned. The tongue of the learned the Lord has given me, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So here the Son of God humbles himself, takes the form of a bondservant, becomes a real human being, experiencing the sorrows and tribulations and all the temptations that we experience, yet without sin. And here he's learning. He's weary himself. He understands how to deal with weariness, how to counsel the weary and encourage them. Why? Because every day in a life of weariness and suffering, the Lord awakens him every morning through prayer and through the Scriptures. Morning by morning, day by day, in his walk with God as a man, the Lord is awakening his ear, teaching him to obey through suffering, to hear as the learned. And you see the culmination of this in the garden when he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." As a man, he had to be developed step by step to the point where he would be ready and equipped to face that challenge in his humanity day by day, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Read Luke chapter 2. It actually makes multiple statements about the multiple stages of our Lord's development. Psalm 22 says that he exercised faith on his mother's breast. And that would have involved, you know, not just as an infant in that culture, they would have the children would have been at the breast longer. But he exercised faith from an early age. And then as he grows up, he was strong in spirit. He grew strong in spirit, Luke says. And then he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And eventually he's anointed by the Holy Spirit with his baptism at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And then the Spirit comes in such fullness that he goes and overcomes Satan in the wilderness and goes and preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit in and around Capernaum and the cities of Galilee. So here you have the greater Solomon, step by step, morning by morning, growing and developing in his anointed humanity. And my friends, he's a model for us. He's experienced spiritual growth and development. And so when he counsels you, when he urges you through his word and through the preaching of the word and through your godly parents and so on, as he urges you at each step of the way to become more and more mature and to grow and to develop, you need to recognize that he's doing this as one who has experienced all of these kinds of things himself. He's a wise counselor because he's an experienced counselor. He's dealt with these things. And in his ministry, that's one of the reasons people said of him, no one ever spoke like this man. They marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth because he understood through this anointing and through this experience. But it doesn't end there. That was not the final stage of our Lord's humanity. There is his exaltation, his glorification. Even as the resurrected Christ, having ascended to God's right hand in glory, there is an exalting of his humanity, including his mind. In Mark 13, verse 32, he says that as man, speaking as man, that even he did not know the day or the hour of his second coming. That not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, speaking there in his mediatorial capacity as man. But my friends, I think it's safe to assume he knows now that whatever humiliation he endured with the limitations of his human mind in that state of humiliation, that has been pushed aside and that his humanity has been taken to the next level. Not compromising the essence of humanity, not making him a sort of God-man mixture, a Eutychian sort of thing, but rather his humanity is taken to its ultimate fulfillment, glorified humanity. And that's something that you and I are going to experience one day. The Bible says we'll be seeing Christ face to face, that we'll see a vision of the glory and beauty of God face to face for all eternity, communing with God. And that means we're going to be learning about God every single day, if we can speak in those terms. Every moment, an eternal sequence of knowing God more and more and more. And you say, well, if I learn this, won't I forget what I learned before? My mind just can't fit all of those things to be everlastingly adding knowledge and insight concerning God and concerning Christ. But you see, our minds in glory, they won't be infinite, but they will be able everlastingly to add more and more knowledge and wisdom. And that's the mind that Christ as a man has now. The perfection of human wisdom at God's right hand, speaking to us through the Holy Scriptures. That wise counsel. And I ask you, what is your response to this counselor? What is your response? I read some of those verses that are highly confrontational from Proverbs chapter 1. Where Jesus says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? In other words, you're content at the level of knowledge that you have now. You don't have any sort of urgency to gain more knowledge about God, to read more of the Scriptures, to read more books that are going to help you to understand the Scriptures, to read more books about how to better seek the Lord in prayer and meditation. And you're not investing time in developing your wisdom and your capacity to experience and to serve God. You're not doing that, he's saying. Why do you love the level that you're at now? I realize in one sense he's speaking to unconverted people that are just blissfully ignorant of God and of the gospel, and they don't even want to come to church. But this applies to us as well. Are we all too complacent? Are we all too content and stagnant, really, in the level of knowledge that we have? We just are content. We're happily just standing pat wherever we're at. How long will you stay there, you simple ones? loving your simplicity. For scorners delight in their scorning. You say, I'm not scorning, but if somebody suggested to you that you put certain things out of your schedule and insert some type of activity, some type of reading, some type of whatever it is, if you have questions, I can give you many examples of things you can do to increase your knowledge of God, maybe taking a course online or something, and you just, that's ridiculous. You just, on the inside even perhaps, you scorn it. You think it's not worth your time. Jesus is confronting you. What's your response? Have you gotten to the point where you have enough counsel? You don't need any more counsel. You don't need any more knowledge or doctrine or teaching from the Word of God. You don't need any more insight. Jesus has saved you, and now you can just go about learning more about other kinds of things. He's confronting us here. Verse 30, they would have none of my counsel and they despise my every rebuke. Is that you? Is that me? Are we listening to the Word of God? Maybe you are outside of Christ this morning. I mean, I don't know. And maybe whenever that is pressed upon you, your duty to confess His name and to embrace Him as Savior and Lord, maybe that just doesn't sit well with you and you despise that rebuke. And you will have none of that kind of counsel. What is your response? Verse 32 of chapter 1, for the turning away of the simple will slay them. You say, well, I'm not turning away. I'm here. I came with my parents or whatever. I'm here. I'm not turning away from God's Word. I'm not turning away from the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not turning away from a profession of the gospel. I'm not apostatizing. I'm not openly rebelling against the Word of God. That's not me, so I don't have to worry. It's not going to slay me. But listen to the rest of the verse. And the complacency of fools will destroy them. The Lord here is confronting us for our complacency. I think the King James says prosperity. In other words, things are going well. We're happy. We're content. Life is good. And so we're just not, we've atrophied spiritually. You know yourself, if you've broken a limb and you have a cast on your arm or your leg and you don't use those muscles for however many months, and then you get the cast taken off and you go to walk or you go to use your arm and those muscles just droop and have no strength whatsoever. They've atrophied. You're not using those muscles. And so, therefore, they just are of little use to you. You don't use it, you lose it. And that's the Christian life. Are you complacent? And I'm speaking especially here, covenant children, are you complacent? Growing up in a Christian home, are you complacent? Are you content to just not turn away, but you haven't made it your own? You haven't taken the kingdom by force. You haven't been zealous for the house of God. You might be here because other people are here, but what if your entire family died and you were left? What would be your lifestyle at that point? Maybe you went to live with somebody else. They had different convictions. Maybe they didn't even want to go to church. Would you demand to go to church, and a good church at that, to hear the Word of God? Would you demand to have a Bible, to read it every day? Is this really something that you're all about, or are you just not turning away? You're just complacent. You're halting between two opinions, if you were honest in your heart. You're neither hot nor cold. And the fact is that Jesus is not just a wise counselor, but He's a straightforward counselor in dealing with that kind of complacency. And you can see it in Revelation chapter 3 as He speaks to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea struggled with complacency. You get the sense that Proverbs chapter 1 applied to this congregation more so than the others that Jesus writes these letters to. The church of Laodicea, this church that is described as lukewarm. But notice how Jesus addresses them. He says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So he's saying, I'm the counselor. I'm the truth. I'm the word. And I'm bringing you a faithful testimony or witness concerning yourselves. The beginning of the creation of God reminds you of chapter 8 of Proverbs, really. The beginning, the originator of the creation of God. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. He says, as Isaiah speaks of him, that he doesn't judge by the sight of the eyes or by the hearing of the ear, this anointed Messiah, but he knows our hearts and he knows our works. And he says, I'd rather that you were hot or cold or something, but you're just in the middle. You're just complacent. You haven't responded for yourself with your own heart, devoting your own heart to Jesus Christ, handing it to him and saying, not my will, but your will in every aspect of my life, seeking first his kingdom. He's saying, I'm not seeing that, Laodicea. I'm not seeing it. Many of these people, we can only guess, are unconverted people. Some of them are just all too satisfied with their level of sanctification. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus is a straightforward counselor. He's gracious. Okay, Isaiah says that his voice will not be heard in the street. In other words, he's thinking there of some sort of domestic altercation inside the house where Jesus loses his temper and he's shouting and providing wise counsel, but maybe in a more volatile kind of way, so that you can hear him when you're walking down the street as he's giving counsel inside the house. No, he says he's not like that. Jesus, I think it's Isaiah 42, the passage I'm quoting, but it says that he won't break the bruised reed and he won't quench the smoking flax, but he will light a fire under you if you need it. And that's what he's doing here. So he's gracious, but he's straightforward. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Think about that. Think about that. That's strong language. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? As a plateaued Christian or as an unconverted person who just sort of is lukewarm in the covenant community? He says, because you say, I am rich. There's that complacency, that prosperity. I am rich, they're saying. I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And he says, do you not know what you really are? Are we going to the Word of God consistently and saying, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. If you're a Christian, you can say that. But search me, O God, know my heart. See if there are wicked thoughts and words and tendencies in my life. Reveal these things to me. Reveal these hidden sins. Cleanse me of these hidden sins. Show me my lukewarmness. Show me who I really am. I think everything's going well. People say, how are you doing? Great. I'm doing great. Spiritually speaking, I'm doing great. But is that really the case? Lord, show me. You know my works. If I think I'm rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, and I'm really, at the end of the day, the reason I'm so happy is because of worldly things and because of self-deception. Lord, if that's the case, reveal that to me. I don't think any of it. Who wants to get vomited out of anybody's mouth? I don't. Certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many more beautiful pictures of Christ. His lips pour forth grace, Psalm 45. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. We don't want to go here with this vomiting out of the mouth. Why not rather receive the kisses of his mouth? But this is where we're at. We need to say, Lord, I don't want to be vomited out of your mouth. Confront me. Expose me. And he says, you do not know that you are wretched. There's a sense in which every Christian is wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, Paul says. As he's recognizing his weakness and his need for the life-giving power of the Spirit to sanctify him. But Jesus is saying to them here, you're not recognizing that you're wretched. You're not crying out, wretched man that I am. You think everything's great and you're wretched and you're miserable. and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. As I said, this can speak of a plateaued Christian. But I really find it difficult to read that verse and somehow think that there isn't a significant amount of unconverted people in Laodicea who need to hear the gospel for the first time. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We don't understand our sinfulness, my friends. We need the wise counselor to reveal that to us. We don't understand our poverty. We're by nature arrogant and proud, children of the devil. And even as Christians, the flesh wants to just smooth everything over, wants to say peace, peace, where there is no peace, when there are sins in your life that need to be uprooted and broken off and taken out, and things that are hindering your race of faith that need to be thrust aside so that you can take it to the next level. And me too, we need to hear this. That we're maybe not so well off spiritually as we think that we are. And our lives are far closer to being spewed out of His mouth, whatever that means. I mean, again, I don't know. For the unconverted, it's being cast away at the last day. But for the Christian, I'm not sure what that means. Being given over to greater sin, lacking a sense of assurance, seeing just our family being ripped apart in various ways, like we see the consequences of David's sin. Again, I don't know what that means, but it's a big deal, and it's not pretty. And so Jesus says, you're poor, you're blind. You're blind to the whole thing, and you're naked. You're not trusting in the perfect righteousness of Christ because you don't see anything wretched in yourself that needs to be covered. It's pride. You're not adorning the gospel with holiness. My friends, Titus says that we ought to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with good works. Let me just say the brief comment that there are those who go forth in the church today who seek to be counselors, who seek to, that they're pointing out everybody's doctrinal errors, and they're trying to speak the truth and reform the church and do all of these kinds of things. And yet, you just get the sense that there's a pride, there's an arrogance, there's a lack of grace in their lives. And whereas Jesus is riding forth for meekness, truth, and righteousness, these folks are riding forth for truth and righteousness, but there's not a lot of meekness, there's not a lot of grace, not a lot of humility in the way that they speak. And recently there are a number of things. I mean, really, there's a long track record of this. But Reformed Christians on the Internet, in the name of Reformation, saying and posting ungodly things that are not gracious, that are not speaking the truth in love, and really that at a certain point become as dangerous, if not more dangerous, to the Church of Jesus Christ than the errors that they're seeking to refute. Beware of that. Beware of that. We need to humble ourselves and see our own wretchedness and nakedness. And Jesus says, I can fix it. I counsel you. That's Jesus saving us from our sins, saving us from our imprudence, from our foolishness, from our failure to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with good works rather than foolish things on the Internet. That's Jesus saying, I can fix it. I am the counselor. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. Clothed in His righteousness, clothed in behavior, even on the Internet, that makes the gospel and its principles look attractive to others rather than what so often is the case. But He says, I'll clothe you in white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And I'm just saying in closing, are you going to be counseled by Jesus? Is He going to be your counselor? Are you going to expend whatever time and resources it takes to buy this wisdom, buy the truth and sell it not, as Solomon says? Are you going to obtain this wisdom as more precious than gold and silver and rubies and all of these precious things? Are you going to seek it and receive it? Are you going to take this rebuke? And if you're unconverted, are you going to just call upon the name of the Lord today and ask for a heart of wisdom to be wise unto salvation? And if you're a plateaued, complacent Christian, are you going to seek that wisdom and make changes? Heed this rebuke, be zealous and repent, because when the Lord is knocking at your door, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. When he's knocking, dear believer, and you open, he will come in and he will fill you with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he will develop you and grow you, young people, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And he will give you a heart of satisfaction and of joy, and he will cause you to adorn the gospel with a life of wisdom. So he's knocking. Who's willing to come to the door? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have lavished us with your wisdom, the image of your person and the brightness of your glory, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us by faith to open to him, that we may receive him, that we may not turn away, that we may not be complacent, but that we with Enoch would walk with God on our path from grace into glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.